through 19, the passage of Scripture known to many of us as the triumphal entry. So I invite you to read along from that Scripture passage. I'll tell you what, let's do the whole passage. Can we go back? Do you have that ready? Let's go all the way back to the beginning when Jesus asked them to get the colt. Okay, here we go. Jesus was entering Jericho and was passing through. And a man there, the name of Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to find if he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' And then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, Its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and Father, we just ask that you bless us and you bless this time, Lord, and as your Spirit is already here, Lord, we ask that you would hide your servant, Pastor Tom, behind the cross, Lord, as he's already come and shared his heart. Father, I ask that you would fill him. You told Paul that when he asked you three times to remove something from him, Lord, that you said that in your weakness you are made strong. And Father, we just thank you for a transparent man like Pastor Tom, Lord, and we ask that you would bless him and work through him. Fill him now as he comes to preach your word boldly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. There is in the bulletin, many of you received an outline. If you did not receive an outline, our ushers have extras. And if you would like one of those, just slip your hand up and our ushers will bring you an outline. There's a number over here that need them. Ushers, if you grab those, please. Anyone else that needs one? Right down here in the front, Colby. A couple in the front there. Anyone over here? Amen. Take out your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to Luke chapter 19. And this outline will follow along with the message and the PowerPoint message as well, the presentation. Well, it is Palm Sunday. It is the day that is marked to remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And, you know, some people have asked in the past and even today, "Oh, Pastor, we don't have palms. You know, we didn't have the palms today." And, you know, I purposely did not have them today, and there's a reason for it, and I'll get to it. But let me start by just sharing with you about growing up. I grew up in a church where they placed a lot of emphasis on the liturgical calendar, if you will. They placed emphasis on having palms, and the church I grew up in had a procession, and of course everyone was given the palms and they waved the palms as the procession came in celebration of Palm Sunday. And that comes from Matthew 21 as well. We see the account there. It's not included in Luke, but in Matthew 21 it's included that they waved palms, they put palms and branches down on the ground for Jesus to ride upon. You know, here's the interesting thing is, as I was growing up and we did that, I had no idea why we did that. I didn't have a clue. I just followed along because that's what the church did, that's what you did on Palm Sunday, but I had no clue why we did that. Neither was it really explained why they did that. Now, that's that particular church's fault. Not every church lacks in that way. But for me, growing up, I just didn't know. I just kind of went along with what they were doing. I think for many people in that day, it was a similar kind of a circumstance. It was the same thing. And we get that from Matthew 21, more so than here in Luke, but that's not really my point. That's just sort of an intro. There's a great crowd that has gathered. In fact, in Matthew 21, we're told that when they hear that Jesus is coming, a great multitude goes out to meet him. Here in Luke, it's primarily focusing on the disciples. And there are additional things that the rest of the crowd says. And they were celebrating because Jesus was coming. But I want to submit to you that many of them were celebrating what Jesus had done for them, and they will continue to celebrate as long as Jesus continued to do for them what they wanted. You remember Jesus said to them several times when they gathered in a great multitude, and he said to them, "You've not come to hear God's word, you've come to be fed." Often Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And often he would share things in parable. Or he would quote things. And that's a reason a lot of times things that Jesus said seem very mysterious and sometimes seem bizarre. And Jesus made no bones about it. And he said, "Listen, those of you who have ears to hear, hear, listen." And so the great crowd that had gathered were just kind of go along with things, or at worst, they were celebrating Jesus as long as he was fulfilling their expectations. As long as Jesus was doing the miracles. As long as Jesus was healing people. As long as Jesus was feeding them. Oh, you remember how he multiplied the 4 loaves and 7 fishes? Or 5 loaves, rather? You know? Remember how Jesus did that? Boy, maybe he'll do that today. Free lunch. We all like that, don't we? As long as Jesus was doing the miracles, the signs, the wonders, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, healing them, they were willing to celebrate. But in verses 42 through 44 here in this passage, Jesus says some things that are not included in any of the other Gospels, and that's why I want to focus on that today, that part today. Verses 42 through 44, Jesus says some things that will stop you in your tracks. If you look at what he says here, that it's right in the midst of celebration. It's in the context of celebration. It will stop you in your tracks. And what he's doing is he's confronting the people's hearts. He's confronting their motives. Interestingly, Jesus knew, as he faced Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. He knew that in just a few days, this same crowd that is shouting his praises, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord!" It's the same crowd that just a few days later will be riled up and they will cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Jesus knew that. And they choose Barabbas over Jesus. When they're given the choice, "Which one do you want?" they cry out, "Barabbas!" Now I know, there was plants among the crowd. There were people planted by the chief priests amongst the crowd. But they went along with it. The crowd followed the crowd mentality. And so in these verses, the main point is this, that the Messiah, Jesus, confronts the motives in our lives, and he demands that we live in surrender to him as Lord. Messiah Jesus confronts us in our hearts with our motivation, with our agenda, and he demands that we live and surrender to him as Lord. It's very clear that Jesus was not going to be the political deliverer that they wanted him to be. Now, Jesus continually did this. This is nothing new. Jesus continually confronted people's motives. Here's an example. Look with me at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 19. And Charlie Busey is going to read that for us.
A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone."
That's it. Good teacher. Leave that up there for just a second. Good teacher. Excuse me. What's wrong with that? That seems polite. That seems nice. Doesn't sound like he's trying to be rude, does it? But it's listen to the words, listen to what he's saying. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You hear it? What you got for me? What you got for me, Jesus? Mr. Rabbi, Mr. Teacher? The word in the Greek is Rabboni, teacher. What do you have for me? How can I get to heaven? What can you give me that's going to help me get to heaven here? And Jesus will have none of it. Verse 19. Why do you call me good? Meaning, why do you call me good teacher? I am not just the teacher. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am God's Son. I am the one come to bear the sins, as we read earlier in that passage that we read, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so if you're going to relate to me as a teacher, a human teacher, don't call me good, because only God is good. So if you're going to call me just a human teacher, do not call me good. It's a lot packed into that, isn't it? Jesus confronts his motive. He goes right past the question and confronts his motive, first thing. Then he goes on to call him on his charade. And we don't have time to do the whole thing today. We'll come back to that another day. But Jesus calls his bluff, you know? He says, oh, all the commandments. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Obey them, you know? Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. And, oh, Jesus, all these things I have done from being a boy. And Jesus says, oh, there's one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Then come follow me and you will have true riches. What's Jesus saying? You remember the second command? You shall have no other idol before me. You shall put no other god before me. Well, he had a god. It was money. So to say to Jesus, all these commands I have kept since I was a boy, Jesus calls him on it. Jesus confronts his motive. And so it is here. He's confronting the people's motives. Let's break it down in a few minutes that we have together. Number one, the people praised Jesus when he came riding into Jerusalem as the king, expecting that he was going to accomplish their agenda. Look with me at verses 37 through 38. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Man, Jesus, you're getting ready to kick off the kingdom. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it from the parallel verses in Matthew 21, where it says, in Mark chapter 11 as well, the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Man, Jesus, you're going to restore the kingdom back like it was under David. We're going to kick these Romans out of here. And we're going to expand the borders of Israel again. We're going to be self-governing. We're going to be an independent nation under God once again. Jesus, can you get the party started? And Jesus' response just a few minutes before this, or a few days before this, was, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that what was lost. I have not come to be served among you, but I've come as a servant. They were excited that the king had come. They were excited that God's going to restore the Davidic kingdom that he promised he would. How many times have we heard people praising God in this day? Oh, God, you're so good. You've blessed me, God. Man, God, you've just blessed me so much, and I praise you for it. We all have done that, haven't we? When things are going good, when we're being blessed, oh, God, we praise you. Thank you, God. But as soon as things start not going so well, as soon as things start being difficult, as soon as something tough happens, how do we begin to act and talk and relate to God then? Then it's more like, God, what are you doing? What's up with that? I've heard many people that when tough things begin to happen in their lives, almost inevitably, why is God doing this to me? As if God is up there and moving us around like little pawn pieces and chess pieces on the board. Folks, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. God is not responsible for choices that we make, consequences of those choices. He's not responsible for the natural evil that's in the world. I remember one workmate when I was in construction. We had, hurricanes regularly down in North and South Carolina. And we happened to have one of these hurricanes that just wiped out beachfront communities, and there were people that died in that. And, this one worker, he said to me, "Why is he doing it again? Why is God doing this again? What is wrong with him?" As if God is up there blowing down on the earth to create a hurricane or a tidal wave or something like that. Folks, that's a result of natural evil in the world. In Romans 8, it tells us very clearly, the whole earth is in travail. It's in pains as in childbirth, waiting for the redemption that is ours as the sons and children of God. How often have we done that? When things are going well, praise God, thank you, Jesus. Do a little skip, God is good, all the time, God is good. But the moment things start going bad, the moment things start turning south, the moment trials and tribulations come along, what happens then? What do we say then? The folks that were gathered around him were more than willing, more than glad to praise him and lift up his name. How do we know that their motivation was wrong? How do we know that? Is this something you're just making up, Pastor Tom? No. We look at this phrase here. Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King. Now we know it's a fulfillment of prophecy because it comes from Zechariah, and indeed in Matthew and Mark, he makes the point to say this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. That your king will come riding in on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. We understand that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy here. But you have to understand the context of the day. You have to understand the culture of the day, the mentality of the day. Blessed is the King was an exclamation of praise, but it had also taken on a political meaning. Everyone knew what they were waiting for. Everyone knew. They were waiting for the Messiah King to come and set things straight. Set them free. Set them free from the Romans. And this was a political solution for them. This is what they wanted. This is what they wanted. All of these statements had a political overtone for them. Now, let's not be too hard on them, shall we? Because we're just like them, aren't we? We have ulterior motives. We have an agenda. We have expectations. We have assumptions that are a part of us. We are like them, sociocultural beings. We live and are a part and are shaped by the fabric of the social, economic, and cultural country that we live in. Let me give you a few examples. How many of us think it is our right to be successful, to be prosperous? It is our right to have a standard of living. It is our right to drive. It is our right to have a car. It is our right to have a home. It is our right to have our safety. It is a right to have our privacy. It's a right to have our personal space. And if you tell me otherwise, how dare you? And if you tell me it's not God's will for me, how dare you? Who do you think you are? And when Jesus speaks to us and he tells us the hard things of discipleship, we step back and we say, I don't know if I like that, Jesus. I'm kind of comfortable right here. I kind of like it right here where I am, the way things are. I kind of like it. And so we filter the things that he says through our grid, the social economic grid that we have, the assumptions, the expectations, the agenda that we have. Jesus, if you don't do these things for me, why are you doing this to me? Why isn't it right? What's wrong with my faith, Jesus, that these things aren't the way I expect them to be? You're awful quiet this morning. Now, the truth of the matter is, we know from God's promises that He does promise to meet our needs according to His riches and glory. He does say, don't worry, because if He clothes the animals of the field and the birds of the air, how much more will He not take care of you? Yes, He knows our needs. But we often get our needs mixed up with our wants and our desires. And if Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, how quickly do we turn like that crowd from praises, the blessed be the name of the Lord, to the questions, to the cries out of, Jesus, you're not who we thought you were. Even up on the cross, they hurled insults at Him. Heal yourself. Come down off the cross if you're the Messiah. Come down and save yourself. And through all this, what happens? Messiah Jesus, He reveals that His Father will not tolerate us making Jesus into what we want Him to be or what we want Him to do for us. He will not. He will not tolerate it. Look with me at verses 44. So He's having this wonderful celebration, right? It's exciting. The crowds are there, and they're shouting His praise. And you would think Jesus would get up and give a great motivational speech, right? We're going to storm Jerusalem. We're going to show those Romans what for. Let's rally together, and let's do it. But that's not what He says, is it? He approaches Jerusalem and He sees the city, verse 41, and He wept over it. And He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? Verse 42, when He says, and if you, that is a plural word there. And it's an all-inclusive word. When He speaks, He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's not speaking to the stone walls. He's speaking to all the people that are in Jerusalem. They're there for the celebration of Passover. And He's speaking to them as a crowd, as a solidarity. If you, if only you would know who is here and why I'm here. But now it is hidden from your eyes. What did He mean by that? Well, Let's be easy on them on the one hand, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, did they? God had not sent out the Holy Spirit so that their eyes could be opened spiritually. We know 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the spiritual truths of Christ's kingdom must be spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit, to him those things are foolish. The things of God are foolishness to the man without the Spirit. So let's not be too hard on them. Number two, they were blinded by their own assumptions and their own bias. How many times did Jesus say, I have not come to be served, but I've come to serve you. For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for the many. How many times did He say that? How many times did He say to the disciples? I was just reading this last night, just a few verses before this. They're sitting around and they're having a meal and they're just having a nice time. You ever do that? You know, just sit around with some friends and you're having some good fellowship and, you know, you're talking about all the good things, all of God's blessings, and, you know, that's what they're doing here. They're breaking bread together. And Jesus says this. He really blows the party. He says, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and He says, the leaders of the people are going to arrest Him, they're going to beat Him, and they're going to crucify Him and put Him to death. And in 3 days, He will rise again. Man, Jesus, you just ruined the party. Gosh, we're having such a good time. We're having such good fellowship here. We're singing Kumbaya. And Jesus spoils it. But he does, you read the Gospels and he does that over and over again. He's trying to tell, he's laying it out for them. I've not come to be this king that you think I am, that you want me to be. Jesus said, I've come to save that which was lost. Let's turn it around. Let's turn it towards us. We can look at this objectively. We can see the people. We can understand why they would misinterpret this. Like, we can understand their assumptions. Listen, if we were occupied as a country, we too would be praying, God, please, set us free from this invading power. Set us free from this oppressive power. We too would be saying the same things. We would be praying. We pray for our leaders now. We ask for God's wisdom upon them because we see them, many of them, going in a direction opposite of God rather than holding to the values, the Judeo-Christian values that the country was built on. They're going in a different direction and they don't think there's any accountability with God. We pray that. So we would pray the same thing, but let's go even further. Let's turn it towards ourselves. How often do we try to make Messiah Jesus into what we want him to be? How often do we try to make Jesus into what we want him to be, demand him to be? We need him to be my Messiah for my life, for my needs, for my wants. We demand that he answer our prayers, and God forbid that he doesn't. We need him to do what we are asking him to do. We need him to fit into my schedule. We need him to bless my plans. We need him to show favor on the things that I'm doing in my life. We need him to be our Messiah, don't we? We all have those motivations. We all have those expectations. We all have those assumptions. And Jesus coming to us this morning, as he came to these people some 2,000 years ago, and he says, I will not be put in this box of your expectations and assumptions. I will not deal with the outward man. I will deal with the motivations of your heart. You see, because when Jesus doesn't come through, when Jesus doesn't answer our prayers, when Jesus doesn't prosper us, when things are tough, when the answers to prayer don't come, when family members are straying, even though we've been praying for them, what happens? We get angry. God, where are you? I know someone just recently. This mother, her children are straying. And she's been praying for a long, long time. And has asked many to join with her in prayer. And it wasn't too long ago that she said, I'm not even going to pray anymore. God's not listening. She was upset. She's mad at God because he's not listening. He's not getting the job done. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. As if God's up in the sky to wave the magic wand and get people who are self-willed, determined to do their own thing and live their own life. He's going to just hit him with a magic wand and turn him around. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. God deals with us humans as a gentleman. He won't violate our will. He wants us to want him. He wants us to follow him. But he won't violate us and make us and force us to do so. How do we respond to Jesus when he doesn't answer? He doesn't follow through. He doesn't fulfill our needs and our desires and our wants, our prayers. How do we answer? How do we respond to him? It gets harder. I want to look at Luke chapter 9, back a few chapters to Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26. Christoph Koning is going to read that for us.
said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels."
Let's go back to the first verse, 24. No, I guess back further, all the way to the first verse there. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is the hard call of discipleship. And you can't follow Jesus any other way. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up my cross and follow me. I must. Go to the next verse, James. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose his life for me, for my sake, he will save it." You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you die to yourself. It is that simple. We cannot follow Jesus on our own terms. You cannot have the King on your own terms. You cannot demand Jesus to be what you want him to be. He will have none of it. He will not tolerate it. He will not. See, we don't believe it. We don't believe that. We don't believe his words. He says to you and me, you cannot be my disciple unless you die to yourself. And how often do we live opposite of that? We want to live our own way. We want to live the way we want to live. And we still ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you please bless me? Would you please bless my life?" And Jesus is gracious. Thank the Lord for His grace and His mercies, which are new every morning. But I'm telling you, we will not see the fullness of His kingdom in our life, in our church, in our community. We will not see His reign until we surrender, we bow the knee before the true King and Savior, not the King that we've made in our minds and our hearts. Where are you at today? Is Jesus your earthly King? Is He this King that you have made up in your mind and your heart, and you'll serve Him, you'll follow Him as long as He can do for you what you want Him to do? Or is He your Savior and your Lord? Is He your Master? Is He the one you have bowed the knee and you said, like Job, "Even if He slays me, yet I will trust Him"? Job lost everything, didn't he? He lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his homes. He wanted to lose his wife, but that didn't happen. I mean, you know, when she says to him, "Why don't you curse God and die? Lord, this woman you gave me." But he lost everything. And then he loses his health. What's that old saying? If you have your health, you have everything. If you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Boy, poor old Job, man. He's sitting there in a pile of ashes. Why would you sit in a pile of ashes, by the way? That don't make any sense to me. And he's there covered with boils, covered with sores. I mean, he's a mess. And he had every right to get angry with God. And yet he says, "Even if he slays me, yet I will trust him." Whew. What faith. What faith. I'll be honest with you, there's been times when my back has gone out and I've been down, you know, on the bed for days. Thankfully, that hasn't happened in a long time. But I remember years ago, your back would go out and you're praying and you're asking, "God, heal me." You have others pray for you. You get anointed and it doesn't come. Healing doesn't come. And I remember It would go, it was going on and on. I was like, God, where are you? Where are you? Why aren't you answering this prayer? God, your word is full of people who are healed and receive their answers. And the scripture tells us to have faith and believe and ask. God, where are you? And that answer that Mike prayed and we sang earlier says, my grace is enough. Because Lord, sometimes the Lord says, no. No. You're not going to get what you want. You're not going to have this prayer answered the way you want it. And my grace will be sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. And we quote that and yes, we believe it. Amen. Isn't that a good verse? Praise God. But as soon as we're weak, as soon as we're hurt, as soon as we're broken, as soon as we're sick, we don't like that, do we? We do everything we can to get out of it, to seek relief. And I understand that. I do too. In the midst of it, we ask God, where are you? Jesus, what are you doing? And Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's not about our assumptions, expectations. It's about Messiah Jesus, who comes and he says, you surrender your life to me as Lord. You follow me and you die to yourself. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and let's sing that song. I will worship you for who you are. For who you are. Father, sometimes your words to us from your Son are not warm and fuzzy. They're not feel-good words. They're hard. And Lord, this morning, you're dealing with our hearts. You're challenging us, Lord. You're calling us to check our motivation. If you're here this morning and God is speaking to you as we sing this song and you need to come and do some business with God, then we always open the altar and invite you to come and you spend some time with God. You do some business with Him. Let Him deal and speak to you. Let's stand as we sing this together and worship Him for who He is. Amen.